There are few more pressing needs in the Christian church today than a recovery of joy, specifically the joy of our salvation. In this sermon series, we will work through one of Paul's prayers in the book of Ephesians and uncover the incredible inheritance we've been given in Christ.
Well, good morning. It is great to see you and a privilege to have you here with us. My name is Matt, along with Casey. I want to welcome you, one of the pastors here, and just love getting to do this. Love Sunday mornings with you together. It's August. I can't believe it's August. We're moving right through summer. We've had a great time so far in this series. We're continuing on in our series today, as you can see, called Every Blessing. We're working through the Apostle Paul's prayer. If you haven't been around, we're working through the Apostle Paul's prayer in Ephesians chapter 1, and we're just going through that prayer, and we're pulling out each week another blessing that's either already ours in Jesus or is being offered to us, available to us today through him. And so it's been a great series so far. Heard from a lot of you that God's been just really using this time in some powerful ways. So excited about this morning. I want to get into our text right away. Ephesians 1 is where we are. If you don't have your Bible, please go ahead and grab it. You can grab an app or just use your phone or whatever. There's also some Bibles at the back there if you want to grab one of those. But Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 to 9 is where we'll be today. So let me read this for us, Ephesians 1, 7 to 9, and then I'll pray and we'll jump right into it. The Apostle Paul writes this. He says, "In him," meaning in Jesus, "we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ." That's God's word. Let me just pray for us. Father, thank you for your word. Father, thank you for your love for us, as we've already been singing about and enjoying this morning. Father, thank you that you are the giver of every good and perfect gift, that with you there is no shadow due to change, that you don't change, God. You are forever the same. You are forever the God of love, the God of peace, the God of justice, the God of mercy, the God of grace. Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for all these blessings that we get to just meditate on week after week and day after day. And Father, as we work through this text this morning, I just pray, I ask, Lord, that you will remove distractions. Please don't allow me to be a distraction to my brothers and sisters here, and also those who are just visiting or just on a spiritual journey of faith. Don't allow me to distract them. Don't allow the things that are going on in their lives to distract them, but allow this to just be a holy moment where we just get to hear from you. And Holy Spirit, I pray that you would encourage us, that you would move through us in power, that we would, as a church, just grow in our worship of you, grow in our Christ-likeness. And Father, we just want to see redemption and salvation in our city. So we lift all these things to you, frail, weak, totally and completely dependent, and we lean on you. We lean on you, our King, our Lord, our God, and our gracious Heavenly Father. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so today we come to one of the most foundational blessings in the whole of the Christian life. And this blessing is one that comes with some really serious implications for the time and the place in which you and I live. Vancouver 2016. I think this one really matters for us. Now, because I see so much cultural importance for us in the blessing we're looking at today, I've prepped this sermon a little bit differently. I've handled this different. I'm going to come at this from a little bit of a different perspective this morning. I really want us to consider the blessing we're looking at today through the eyes of our culture. As Christians, one of the things that we are responsible to do is to train ourselves to read the Bible and not only think about our own lives, right? To not only think about what we're doing, but to think about the lives of the people around us, the people who don't know Jesus, people, how they would read this, how they would understand or not understand this. So that's what I want to try to help us do today. 5 or 6 months ago, I was somewhere in there. I don't have a great concept of time. Whenever I start talking in months, it's just all a blur. My wife constantly corrects me. I never know if it's 5 or 6 months or 5 or 6 weeks. But anyway, I got an angry note from someone. So I'd preach a sermon, and then I got an angry note back from them. And I have never been so encouraged by someone so upset with me. See, the note, I had preached that week, and they were upset, and their primary, the primary thing that upset, their primary complaint was that we had spent too much time looking at the perspective of the skeptic or the non-believer. And I just could not disagree with that complaint more. I could not disagree more. I think we have to do this as Christians. If we look at the example, especially of the apostles in the New Testament, and Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 10:5, where he says, one of our jobs as believers is that we destroy arguments and lofty opinions raised up against the knowledge of God. See, one of the things we have to do as a church, and especially in this series as we go through it, is we don't just look at these blessings so that we can get together on Sunday mornings, huddle up, really enjoy this, then go back into our homes and just keep this tucked away for ourselves. No, the idea behind this is that, as Casey prayed this morning, we've been given these gifts of God so that we will in turn be conduits of his grace to other people. And in our culture, part of what that means is we have to think, how do we relay this information? How do we see our culture looking for, striving for, chasing the blessings that are found only in Jesus? So I want to try to walk through some of that today from that kind of perspective. And I think as we look at the blessing we're looking at today, it becomes very important. The blessing is this. Today we are looking at the forgiveness of sins, or trespasses if you're reading from the ESV. And I think it's really important for us to get cultural on this one, because of all the blessings we're looking at in this series, this one, the forgiveness of sins, is probably the easiest for us to hear that phrase, forgiveness of sins, and just compartmentalize it to the religious or the spiritual or the church stuff side of our brains. I mean, who else has room for the forgiveness of sins? Right? We don't talk about the forgiveness of sins outside of the church, and so it's easy for us to just tuck this one away. This is just for us as Christians, but nothing could be further from the truth. See, the first problem that we have with the forgiveness of sins when it comes to relaying this in our culture, communicating this to the people we love who don't know Jesus, friends, neighbors, loved ones, the first problem we have is that one little word, sin. It's a hard word for us. And that word just tends to get us riled up. We don't like the word sin, and I think the reason why is because sin deals with evil from a perspective outside of ourselves, right? Sin kind of draws a correlation to judgment, and we don't like judgment. For that reason, sin isn't a word that very many people use today. For most, it feels archaic and plays into the worst religious caricatures. Talking about sin is like talking about flannel boards. It only makes sense if you grew up in church. Nobody else knows what sin or a flannel board actually is. Yeah, exactly. No one knows. But just because the word's underused today, the idea, the concept of sin is actually still very much alive, even in our culture. Ellison Research ran a study a few years ago and found that 87% of adults in the U.S. still believe in the existence of sin, which they defined as something that is almost always considered wrong. Now, in Canada, we could probably knock that stat down a few points, but it's just as true for us that even without using the word sin, we still have a communal mindset that there are certain things that are just plain wrong. There's still evil in this world. We would all agree. There are still things that are reprehensible to us. There are still things that we believe people should be unequivocally punished for. And the things that make that list might be different depending on who you talk to. But over the last few years, I found this very interesting, but there's been research done on how people actually formulate these lists, how we actually come up with our own personal lists of sin. What these studies have found is that unlike earlier generations, the things we believe to be inherently wrong have almost nothing to do with religious tradition anymore. And a great deal to do with our own personal experience and our own personal feelings. Barry Cosman, he's a sociologist and research professor in public policy and law, and he's director of the Institute for the Study of Secularism in Society. That's a title. Barry Cosman, speaking of non-religious people, he says this: people still believe that there's sin. It's just a different list of sins than religious traditions teach. What is unacceptable has changed. Racism and sexual harassment, which were not sins in the past, are now. Adultery and addiction are just bad or sad behavior, and commercial sex is a no, but breaking the bonds of marriage is not, or is okay. Commenting on the same thing, Ross Douthat, a columnist for the New York Times, said the concept of sin is not gone, but the actions that are considered sinful have changed. See, today, like never before, there's a redefinition of sin taking place all around us. Remember that phrase, redefinition of sin. That's important. Things that only a few decades ago were looked down on are now celebrated by cities, by whole cultures. Things that people once were willing to ignore are now considered totally evil. We live in a time and place where sin is being rapidly redefined based solely on popular opinion. And the reason I'm starting this way, Westside, is because I want us to see that even though the word sin might feel archaic, might feel even unnecessary to some of us, we're still working very, very hard as a society to eradicate it. We're still working hard as a society to get rid of it. The removal of sin and evil from the world is still what we're after. We've just decided that religions haven't done a good enough job, so we're charting a new course, which is actually a very, very old course. We're elevating now the feelings, the desires, the felt needs of individuals, and we're reworking an entirely new moral code, all because we're trying to make the world a better place. Right? That's what's at the heart of our culture's desire. We want a better world, not only to live in, but to leave to our children and our grandchildren. We're looking for harmony, for peace, for love, for tolerance. We're more self-centered now than ever before because we believe that if every person is allowed to be true to themselves first and foremost, with no judgment whatsoever being allowed of anyone, only then will we find the elusive utopia that we've all been chasing for so long. The point is that dealing with sin is not just a religious idea. This is the stuff of everyday life. This is the stuff that we're all trying to do. Now, that sounds pretty good. I mean, there's a lot that we as Christians can affirm in that cultural mindset. There's a lot we can affirm there, but there's also a problem. See, from a biblical perspective, the modern redefinition of sin will never work because it is, in fact, the perpetuation of sin itself. See, from the very beginning, rebellion against God, or sin, as it's called in the Bible, wasn't given to us in list form, right? The things that we most often think of as sins, they're actually not sins at all. They're the symptoms or the outworking of sin. Sin is not lust. Sin is not greed. Sin is not abuse or adultery or any of those things. No, sin at its core is putting ourselves, our thoughts, our choices, our desires above God. That's the root of all false worship, evil, and sin in the Bible. And today, you and I together, whether you're a Christian or not yet, you and I live in a world where self-centeredness has become the ultimate value. Self-centeredness is the thing that we celebrate more than anything else, being true to ourselves at all costs with no regrets. But this new way of thinking, of living, and believing, this new faith system, I would go so far to call it, doesn't have what it takes to give us the kind of world we're hoping for. New York pastor, theologian, and well-known speaker, Tim Keller, he says this: around here, sin means self-centeredness, the acorn from which it all grows. Individually, that means I live for myself, for my own glory and happiness, and I'll work for your happiness if it helps me. Communally, self-centeredness is destroying peace and justice in the world, tearing the net of interwovenness, the fabric of humanity. Notice that last line. He says, culture's obsession with self-centeredness is destroying peace, justice, and tearing at the very fabric of our humanity. Religious or not, we all know that if we want to build a better world, we have to deal with sin. There's no way around that. But this morning, I want us to understand that God offers another way. God's offering us a better way, a totally different way to find love, harmony, respect, and ultimately the restoration of all things. A way totally different than trying to deal with sin ourselves. And that way that God offers is forgiveness. I want us to see that today, God's forgiveness is infinitely more powerful to give us what we're chasing as a culture than what our current attempts are able to do. And I want us to see that by looking at three things. If you're taking notes, here are the three things we're going to hit this morning. So I can try to show you that God's forgiveness is a far, far superior way of pursuing the eradication of sin than the redefinition of it. Here are the three things. Number one, we're going to look at the basis of God's forgiveness. Two, the reason for God's forgiveness. And lastly, the result of God's forgiveness. The basis, reason, and result of God's forgiveness. After we look at each of those, we'll wrap it up and we'll call all of us to respond from wherever we are today, wherever we're coming into this place from as individuals. So that's where we're going. So number one, the basis of God's forgiveness. We can see this really, really clearly in the first verse of our text, Ephesians 1, verse 7, where Paul writes this. Have a look at it, please, with me. Paul says, in him, meaning in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood. There it is. The basis of God's forgiveness, very, very easy to see right away. It is the sacrificial death of Jesus. Now, sadly, the death of Jesus on the cross for our sins is one of the most historically significant and modernly neglected aspects of the gospel. The reality that sin angers a holy God and actually has to be paid for, that there's a price, that there's a wage to sin, this does not get a lot of airtime today. Why? Because it's offensive. It's very, very offensive. And if you're a Christian, you know the beauty, the life, the joy, the peace that the gospel brings to our lives. So we as Christians often, we don't want to start here. We don't want to even go here sometimes because we don't want to give people the wrong impression. The Christian life is so beautiful. And what God does and his love for us that we'll look at and the value that we possess as human beings, these things are so we don't like to start with holy God, transgressed. And sin has a penalty that has to be paid. On top of all that, I mean, we're Canadian. Right? We're just Canadians. We're Canadian Christians. We're the worst kind. So it means as soon as we say something that comes off a little offensive, we just feel like we want to start apologizing, like right away. But we can't do that. We can't do that. See, we're called to more as Christians. We're called to much. In fact, we're not called at all to altering the gospel of God to make it more palatable to modern ears. We don't get to do that. That is grave sin. Our responsibility is to hold up God's word with our words and our lives and to let it speak for himself. We don't have to defend God where he doesn't defend himself. Which means that the sacrificial death of Jesus on the cross to pay for our sins is bedrock. If you're reading from the ESV like I am, then the word you have in your Bible is trespass, the forgiveness of our trespasses. And that's an important word because it points out the reality that sin, which again is worshiping anyone or anything other than God, is actually setting our feet in places they don't belong. And the Bible is very clear on the point that every single one of us has done that. Every one of us has trespassed. We've rebelled against God. It happened originally through our first parents, Adam, and through Eve. But from the first moment we were able, each one of us has joined our parents in that rebellion. From the very first moment we could, our volitional will was joined to theirs. We, God's creation, have rejected our Creator, and that's sin. And as Romans 6:23 tells us, the rejection of God, the source of all life, can mean only one thing. It can only mean death. The wages of sin is death. And Westside, this is why Jesus came. He came in order to pay the penalty for our sins. He didn't just come to model a better way to live. He didn't come to be another self-help specialist or another guru. No, Jesus, God himself, came to earth to do what only God could do, to absorb the Father's wrath against evil, against all evil for those people who would put their faith in him. So Jesus, like a lamb, without blemish or spot, went to the cross and became a sacrificial offering to God. It's why in Romans 3:25, Paul, speaking of Jesus' substitution, says him, Jesus, God put forward as a propitiation, hang on to that word, by his blood to be received by faith. That word propitiation, It means wrath-bearing sacrifice. Jesus is our wrath-bearing sacrifice. Jesus' body was broken and blood poured out to pay for our trespasses, but not just to pay for them. It gets even better than that, to exchange them. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake, he, the Father, made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Jesus became sin so that we could become righteous. It's the great exchange. Through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, the righteous demands and justice of God have been completely satisfied. Again, bedrock stuff, foundation of the faith stuff. There should be nothing new here for those of us who would call ourselves Christians. The basis of God's forgiveness is the sacrifice of Jesus. Now, what does this mean for the modern redefinition of sin? What does this mean for our culture? Well, it means first and foremost that sin is objective. See, sin can't actually be redefined. Sin is sin because sin exists in light of the character and nature of a holy God. And God doesn't change, so we can't redefine sin. We don't get to alter it. No matter what we tell ourselves is evil in this time and place, in this decade or the next, sin is objective. It is defined by God wholly and completely, and he alone is the judge of the world. The fact that the basis of God's forgiveness is the sacrifice of Jesus means that we can call sin whatever we want, but it doesn't change reality. Listen, if God could have redefined sin, if sin was redefinable, God would have done that a long time ago. Jesus wouldn't have actually had to come if sin could be redefined, but it can't. And we can close our eyes to this all we want, but the problem we have is systemic, not surface. Sin is not an issue out there in other people. Sin is an issue in here, in every single one of us. It's why no matter how hard we try, we can't actually get rid of it on our own. See, the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, it directly challenges the wisdom of the world. The arguments and the lofty opinions raised against the knowledge of God, it challenges them. It's a direct challenge to our culture to see sin and evil as much, much more serious than we currently do. The redefinition of sin is our attempt at shifting the blame one more time, but we have to stop and own the fact that no matter how we dress it up, the evil we're trying to eradicate is still alive and well in every one of us. Which means, Westside, sin can only be dealt with by recreation, not renovation. And there are a lot of people today working really hard to renovate structures that really should just be torn down. Too many of us, even inside the church, are trying to beautify these old bones, these old habits, trying to make them look better, trying to call them something else. But when Jesus returns, our foundations, our structural integrity will be tested by his holiness. And only those built on the solid rock of the Jesus sacrifice will be left standing. So let me ask you a question. How are you doing at handling sin? What do you turn to for hope when you're confronted with the ugliness of the sin that still exists within you? See, if Jesus' sacrifice is fresh in our minds, if we're holding on, if we're looking to the sacrifice of Jesus like Paul does in Ephesians 1:7, then we know that we can't turn to good intentions for next time. We can't turn to willpower, no matter how strong it might be. We can't turn to any behavioral modifications whatsoever. If Jesus, God himself, had to come, live, die, and rise to deal with our sin, then we can only turn to him. It's the only place that we have to go. And some of us, we just need to do that this morning. See, some of us are running from him. Some of us are hiding from him. Some of us, even as Christians, we've sort of redefined some things. We've become okay with things because maybe, you know, the business world we work in, these things are acceptable. Or the group of friends that we kind of run with, that these things are more than okay. These things are celebrated, and you know, we want to be relevant with culture, so we're going to hang on to some things. Like, whatever the case may be, some of us are running, some of us are hiding, some of us are redefining our sin, and today we have to stop. We have to stop. We have to look at the sacrificial death of Jesus on the cross and remember the price he paid, the weight, the scope, the depth, the reality of our brokenness, and we have to stop. We can hide from each other, but not from God. And here's the beautiful thing. When we turn back to Jesus, whether it's been a few minutes or a few decades, man, his sacrifice on our behalf is so great that we can never exhaust it. There's always more grace. He died for us, as we'll see, while we were still sinners. He knows the mess that we're caught up in. He doesn't expect us to perfect ourselves. He wants to do that in us. So we run back to him with abandon and with boldness, and we enjoy this blessing. So we've seen the basis of God's forgiveness is the sacrifice of Jesus. Which brings us to our second point. We're going to move a little bit quicker through this one. The reason for God's forgiveness, which is also seen in Ephesians 1 verse 7. Have a look at it with me again, where Paul writes this. As we've read, in him, Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Here's our second point. The reason for God's forgiveness, according to the riches of his grace. Now, as we can see here, God's forgiveness is motivated by grace. And God's grace flows only from one place. It's his incomprehensible love for us. The reason for God's forgiveness is the love of God. And Westside, God's love, I mean, we just cannot talk about, meditate on, think about, enjoy the love of God too much. There is no way to do that. God's love is what sent Jesus to the cross. God's love for us is the reason he dealt with sin on our behalf. It's why John 3:16, I can even say this one without the slide. Watch. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. I would get it. I knew I'd get it. For God so loved the world. And it's why Romans 5:8 says, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Because of the immeasurable love that God has for his creation, God sent Jesus to offer us grace. And the love of God, man, the love of God is very, very important at the time and place that we live. See, there is a very deep motivation behind our modern redefinition of sin. It's not just that we want the world to be a better place, although we do, but it's also because we believe people, human beings, we are inherently valuable. We believe that. Our culture believes that, that there is an inherent value, dignity, worth, beauty in every single one of us, and that it is worth expressing. We know that this beauty and this value exists, and so we're trying to focus all our attention on it. We're downplaying the brokenness that exists in us so we can emphasize the good. But what this means, Westside, is that at some level we are still hiding. And that's what makes God's love for us so incredible. See, the claim of Ephesians 1 is that God loves us without pretending we're something we're not. He loves us without redefining sin to make us look better. No, the God who created all that exists loves us, period. God's never looked for a loophole so he could love us more. He's never needed to. He loves us because of who he is. He loves us because we've been made in his image. He loves us because we're his. Now, we started this whole thing off by talking about the fact that conversations around sin can often leave us feeling somewhat guilty, which is really too bad. Man, it's really too bad if we hear the gospel message and we only feel guilty. We should recognize guilt, like the wages of sin. But if it's through a gospel message, then the next thing that should happen is we should see the grace of God. See, God doesn't want us to run to him because we've merely realized we're guilty. He wants us to run to him because we have realized we're loved. We're so loved. We're loved so much that he sent his son to die. We're worth loving because we are creations of God himself, made in his image. And the ultimate expression of human value is found in the love that God has expressed for us through the person and work of Jesus. That's where we see how beautiful, how valuable, how dignified people truly are. It's as we look to the cross. Now, I know this is cliche. I get this is cliche. But can we just try to let this sink in this morning? I'm just going to ask you to try and do that. Only you can do that. But just try. Here's the truth. God loves you. God loves you. He loves you right where you are today. He loves you right where you sit. If you're a son or a daughter of God, if you've come to faith in Jesus, you are a beloved son, a beloved daughter. Your heavenly Father is pleased with you. You've not pushed him away. You may have grieved his spirit. There may be some sort of sensory distance between you. But if you are in Jesus, you are now and forever positionally perfect before him. He loves you. He sent his son for you while we were his enemies. And so he calls us today to respond, to enjoy his love by running back to him. See, our city absolutely needs to come in contact with Christians who know exactly how loved they are. Because people who know how loved they are, people who have a confidence in a love that transcends their actions, their behaviors, the things that they bring to the table, these are a totally different kind of people. The kind of people that can change, that can offer the grace of God, that will be attractive to a world searching so hard for love. So we've seen that. Number one, the basis of God's forgiveness, the sacrifice of Jesus. Two, the reason for God's forgiveness, his love for us, which brings us to the last aspect of God's forgiveness that I want us to see this morning, and it's the result of God's forgiveness. If you'll drop down with me, please, in Ephesians 1 to verse 9. I'm not going to read it for us, but just have a look at it there. Keep it in front of you. What you'll see is that we're being told there that Jesus' sacrifice is motivated by God's love and his grace as they work together toward an ultimate end. Right? There's the phrase, the purpose which God set forth in Christ. Now, that purpose is where we're going to spend our time next week. It's the restoration of all things. So we're not going to get into that right now. But for today, I just want us to see that every single person who has received God's grace, his forgiveness through Jesus, we are the beginning of that restoration. We are the start of something amazing in the world. We've looked at the fact that today people are at work trying to make the world a better place. We want peace, equality, and love to reign supreme. Now those things, that kind of language, when we see that as Christians, when we see this desire in our culture for peace and tolerance and harmony and love, these things should signal in our minds as believers, hey, they're looking for something that is being offered to them in Jesus. They're looking for something that can only be found in Christ. That should ring that bell for us. They're looking for what God offers us through the forgiveness of our sins. The result of God's forgiveness is what the world is after. So what is the result of God's forgiveness? Well, let me give you three, and then we'll bring it to a close. The first result of God's forgiveness can be seen in Romans 5, verse 1, which says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus." Through justification by faith in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, we have peace with God, peace with our Creator, peace between us and the creation of our Creator even, the world around us, and peace with God. Westside, this is where life begins. This is when we begin to become most fully alive. This is the only way we can stop hiding, running, blaming, and manipulating. Once we have peace with the judge of all creation. And if you're at peace with him, what do you have to hide from? If you're at peace with God, who can condemn you? What possibly in this world could cause us to hide or blame shift or run? Nothing. Nothing. If we have peace with God. Only when we understand that God loved us even in our sin and that he sent his son to offer us grace, only then will we know true freedom. The freedom to be, the freedom to express ourselves as individuals and as a community without any fear of judgment. Because God alone is the judge and we're covered in his righteousness. Man, the world, the people around us, they want a world without judgment. But it doesn't exist because there is a judge. There is a judge. The only way to live in a world without judgment is to be at peace with him who judges all. The first result of God's forgiveness then is peace with God. The second can be seen in Hebrews 10, 12 and 14, where we read, "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." Notice that word, present tense, being sanctified. He has perfected those who are being sanctified. That's not a contradiction. That is the reality of the Christian life. In Jesus, we're perfect. Positionally perfect, for all time perfect, holy and righteous in him. We have the imputed righteousness of Jesus as our own righteousness before God. We are perfect, and yet we are still being sanctified. Our inheritance has not been given to us fully yet, even though the work has been completed in Jesus. See, Jesus didn't just come for us because he wanted to make us right with God. It's not the only reason. It may be the biggest reason, but not the only reason. He also came to make us right within ourselves. See, we were made for God, which means we've been made for righteousness. Sin brings decay. Sin brings death ultimately to us, but the grace of God through Jesus brings life. As Hebrews says, Jesus came to perfect us. And in the meantime, while we are still being sanctified, in the meantime, we get to chase the things that bring us the most life and joy. That's what the Christian life is. It is the pursuit of more joy, the pursuit of more hope, the pursuit of more satisfaction, the pursuit of more and more life. We get to chase Christ-likeness. We get to put sin to death by worshiping Jesus. Only through God's forgiveness can we have peace with God. And only through God's forgiveness can we have peace within ourselves. And man, the world today, we are a world full of people at war in here. We're a world full of people at war within ourselves. But God, through forgiveness, offers peace. Not only with him, but within our very selves. Man, I'm hungry for this. I'm hungry for our world to see this. I'm hungry for the church to hold this up. I'm hungry for myself to realize this more in my own life. And finally, the third result of God's forgiveness is peace with each other. Peace with God, peace within ourselves, and peace with each other. And in Matthew 18, Jesus tells a parable. It's the parable of the unforgiving servant. He tells this parable because one of his disciples, Peter, came to him and asked him, you know, how many times, you know, we're your disciples, so we want to do things the way that you kind of say we should do them. So how many times should we forgive someone after they wrong us? Jesus' response was this parable. We won't turn there. Let me summarize it for us. So the parable opens with a king who started to call in his debts. Now, one of the king's servants owed 10,000 talents. I was preaching on this several years ago. I did the math, and it worked out to about 80 lifetimes. If you worked from the day you were born and you lived to about 80 years old, it worked out to about 80 lifetimes at an average kind of wage. In other words, it's a huge debt. This debt, you cannot pay this debt. It is back-breaking. It's massive. So the servant falls on his knees before his king, and the king forgives him of his debt free and clear, just wipes it away. Westside, this is us. If we've received the grace of God through Jesus, then this is our condition. We owed more to God because of our rebellion and sin than we could ever pay. But because of his great love for us, he's forgiven our debts and filled our account with his own righteousness. But the parable continues. The servant goes out and he runs into someone who owes him some money. Now, it's nothing in comparison to what he owed the king. It's a tiny amount in comparison, but it doesn't matter. He throws the one who owes him something in jail and forces him to pay. The king gets word of this, and then Jesus in Matthew 18, 32 says this. Then his master, being the king, summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me, and should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Now, let's not miss what Jesus is saying here. What Jesus is not saying is that if you're a Christian and then somebody wrongs you and you don't forgive them, he's going to remove his grace from you. That's not what he's saying. What Jesus is saying is that unless we're able to forgive every person who wrongs us in this life, we've just never understood how massive our debt was that we owed God and how great his forgiveness. We've never seen it. That's what Jesus is telling us, which means, according to Jesus, an unforgiving Christian isn't a Christian at all. The whole world is looking for a way to make peace. And Christians have the answer. Christians can forgive every wrong done to them because Christians know the forgiveness they've already received. And here's the beautiful thing. God doesn't ask us to minimize or downplay the hurt and the pain we've been caused by other people. Some of us have spent entire lifetimes racked with pain at what others have done to us, and justifiably so. God doesn't call us to minimize or downplay those things. He doesn't ask us to fake forgiveness by closing our eyes to reality. No, all he's asking us to do is to hold every single trespass against us, hold it up, and compare it to our trespass against his. And then as we look, as we see the immensity of his grace, we will automatically let those debts go. This is how we can love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. This is how Christians, even today, can forgive those who are about to murder them, those who destroy their families simply for their religious profession. This is how Christians can forgive those who have abused them or abused their loved ones. This is otherworldly. This is unnatural, and the world wants it. This kind of peace between us as humanity can only come as a result of God's forgiveness. So, in summary, what have we seen today? Well, we've seen this morning that the forgiveness of God is the only way to actually deal with sin, because sin is objective. We've seen that the forgiveness of God is the only way to actually elevate the value of humanity, because the love of God for us is the greatest evidence of our worth as people in existence. And we've seen that the forgiveness of God is the only way to build the world that we all want, a world where people are at peace with each other. So let me close with a question. Is there anything stopping you today, right now, from fully experiencing, fully enjoying the forgiveness of God for your sins in Jesus? Now, it could be, for example, it could be, for example, that you just haven't seen the debt that you owe. It's really hard to see how great our sin is as long as our eyes are on ourselves and our eyes are on the world around us. So if that's the case, let me encourage you to remember the basis of God's forgiveness, Jesus' sacrifice. He died for you because you needed it done. The size and scope and depth of our sin is seen most clearly as we look to the cross. You might also struggle to enjoy God's forgiveness if you're sitting there and maybe you don't feel like you deserve it. Maybe you think you're too broken, you're too beat up for him. You're too inadequate, you don't bring enough with you. Let me encourage you, if that's you, to look to the reason for God's forgiveness. He's loved you from before your life began. Before you took your first breath, he knew every single one that you would draw, and he has loved you. Don't wait a second longer. Let me again encourage you. Run to the God who has given himself up for you. And finally, you might be having a tough time enjoying God's forgiveness because you're refusing to forgive others. There's something in you, it's just stuck. You just cannot forgive that. Whatever it is, fill in the blank. Let me encourage you, remember the intended result of God's forgiveness. It's peace with God, it's peace within ourselves, and it's peace with each other. God wants to free you from the debts that you're holding on to today, because make no mistake, those debts are keeping you enslaved more than anybody else. All the power we need to do that is available to us right now as we look to Jesus and remember the debt that he forgave us of. So we're going to move into a time of response together as we do every week. And the purpose of this time is to let all this stuff, to let it work its way down into our hearts. The purpose of this time is for you and I together to enjoy God more fully, enjoy who he is, and to celebrate what he's done on our behalf. Jesus is the hope of the world. Jesus, let me say it again, is the hope of the world. And it's our, Christian, our joy-filled experience of every blessing in him that's meant to signal the people we love around us, to signal them to that hope. Let me pray for us and we'll respond together. Father, gracious Heavenly Father, loving Heavenly Father, you are good and perfect and just and holy. God, you are the creator of all that is. Not for one second, God, has any of us escaped your sight or can ever escape your sight. Not for one second has our world moved in a direction, God, that you are not fully aware of. And Father, we need you. Father, you are all we have. We as individuals, God, as we try to navigate our way through this life and the different things you've put in front of us, the different callings we have, God, we need you to help us. We need you to strengthen us. We need you to show us what it means to not lean on our own understanding, but to in all our ways lean on you, to trust in you with all of our heart. We need your help in that. God, and corporately, as a body, as a family, as a church across the city and across the world, we need your help too. We need your spirit to move in us and through us so that we can shine like lights and be ambassadors for the kingdom that is already on its way. Father, we need you. Our world needs you. And Lord, I'm so thankful that we don't just need you, but we have received everything we need from you. You've given us every blessing in Jesus. And so I pray that today for us as a local body, as a local church, as Westside, I pray that we, God, would enjoy you more right now than ever before. Worship you more now than ever before, God, and leave here worshiping in greater ways than maybe we even ever thought possible. Help us, God. Fill us with your spirit. In Jesus' powerful name I pray. Amen.